Amen. Well, if you would open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19. We're going to be looking at verses 16 through 26, but we're really only going to focus on 23 to 26 because last time we focused on the story of the rich young ruler. And we looked at how he went away sorrowful from Jesus. Jesus told him what he needed to do to have eternal life. He came to Jesus asking, "What must I do to have eternal life?" There's no more important question, and there's no more important person to ask that question to. And he goes to the right person, and he asks the right question. And when he's pointed to the commandments, he thinks he's kept them because he thinks Jesus is a good teacher, the way he's a good person, the way we can do good. And Jesus had to show him that no one's good. That God alone is good, and that this man would look in the law and the commandments and think he was good and still think he needed something more. Jesus gives him that test that was meant for him. Sell all that you have and come and follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Take up your cross and follow me. And he wasn't willing to do that. He went away sorrowful. He went away sorrowful. He would have been more sorry to part with his treasure. He parted with Christ, and that made him sorry. He chose his wealth over Christ, and he was sorry. But he would have been more sorry to have taken Christ over his wealth. And so he made his decision, at least in that hour. We don't know what happened to him after that. But this text that we're going to focus, therefore, on this morning, beginning in verse 23, is the application of this event, this conversation with this rich young ruler. Jesus applies it to the disciples and therefore to us. He shows us the significance of the rich young ruler's failure. Failure to pass his test and what that meant for him. And therefore, what it means for us to listen to Jesus for our salvation. That's the application, beloved, of this text. Let's ask God to bless it as we turn to His holy word. Father God, we are about to read Your holy word. How we pray that we would have ears to hear, hearts to believe, and minds to obey Your word. Father God, help us to see that on these things hang the issue of eternal life and eternal damnation. Cause us to fear and believe Your word, that we would be Your children this day. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord, beginning in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 19. This is the perfect and infallible and inerrant word of Almighty God. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them, and he said to them, "With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the biblical view of the kingdom of heaven. The biblical view of the kingdom of heaven. We saw in verse 22, again, the rich young ruler, not willing to part with his riches, goes away sorrowful. He would not have eternal life by following Christ if that meant he had to give up what really was his idol, beloved. What was his idol? And so he would not give up his wealth and riches. And by the way, Jesus doesn't command this of everyone. We know this is a unique test for this man. It's not like giving up your wealth is how you buy heaven. Zacchaeus promises to give away half, and Jesus says, salvation has come to this house. This man's idol, this man's God was wealth. He didn't think that he broke any of the commandments. Jesus said, keep the commandments and that's how you have life. He should have fallen on his face at that point and said, then woe is me. I break them all the time. But he didn't. He said, I've kept them. And so Jesus, as Mark told us, looked at him and loved him. And he gives him a particular application that only this man would see his sin and see that really he doesn't keep the commandments, that he doesn't even keep the first one, that God is not his God, that wealth is his God. Give up your false God. Give up your wealth. Follow me. You'll have treasure in heaven. And he would have. But he couldn't do it. He wouldn't give up his idol to have Jesus as his Lord. And so he goes away sorrowful. And Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Notice, entering the kingdom of heaven is having eternal life. What do I do to have eternal life? You've got to give up your wealth and follow me. He doesn't do it. He doesn't enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus equates those things. And salvation is equated with that because the disciples after this say, who can be saved? So to be saved is to enter the kingdom. To enter the kingdom is to have eternal life. Those three things are synonymous. We don't want to forget that. We don't want to make great mistakes that people have done in our day. In fact, one of the great mistakes that people will do in our day today, and you may hear this, is to say that the kingdom of heaven is different from the kingdom of God. Anybody hear that? Anybody hear teachers say that? Well, the kingdom of God is one thing and the kingdom of heaven is another. Beloved, that's not true. That's not true at all. In fact, where Jesus says in Matthew, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, Mark has him say to enter the kingdom of God. Luke has him say to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, 31 times where Mark or Luke say kingdom of God, Matthew says kingdom of heaven. And that's because Matthew's writing to the Jews and the Jews didn't like to say God. They would say the one on high or the Lord of glory or the Most High or heaven, the King of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. And so that's the way Mark says it or Matthew says it, the kingdom of heaven here. And notice how Jesus equates them in verse 23 and 24. It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Kingdom of heaven, verse 23, kingdom of God. They're the same thing, beloved. It's very, very corrupt and unlearned teachers who even think that there could be something different. Dozens of parallel passages in Mark, Matthew, and Luke prove that the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God. But the larger error in our day is not that. The larger error in our day really is hoping for a kind of earthly paradise that we can bring about with our efforts. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is everyone working together, believer and unbeliever, being nice to one another, sharing, redistributing wealth, etc. Bringing peace among nations in the outward sense, we're somehow augmenting, growing, increasing the kingdom of God with our natural works in our natural realm. I want you to compare that to what Jesus says in our text. According to Jesus, the way to enter the kingdom of heaven for this man was to let go of his riches. It was a spiritual act that would show forth his conversion. Only the converted enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not something we do. It's not something we can bring about. It's not something we can grow. It's not something we can increase. This man, if he would have let go of his wealth, if he would have followed Christ, he would have entered the kingdom. But he doesn't do that. being in the kingdom is being converted. We saw this in Matthew 18, verse 3. Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said. William Hendrickson says of the kingdom, quote, God's kingship, rule, or sovereignty recognized in the hearts and operative in the lives of his people. That's the kingdom. God's work in you, not your work in the world. Gerhardus Voss, the great Dutch theologian, I haven't quoted him much. He says this about the kingdom, quote, all that belongs to the kingdom, the ethical and religious alike, listen, is represented in Jesus' kingdom teaching. Listen, not as the product of human activity, but as the work of God. He nowhere says that men make the kingdom, end quote, Gerhardus Voss. He nowhere says that men make the kingdom, that somehow we, in our goodness, can make the kingdom of God. It's God who makes the kingdom in us, who puts the kingdom in us, who brings us into the kingdom by giving us new life, by causing us to be born again into the kingdom. In fact, thus far in Matthew, we have seen that the kingdom of heaven belongs to the poor in spirit. It belongs to those who have childlike humility and faith, who hunger and thirst for righteousness. These are the ones to whom the kingdom belongs, who repent, for the kingdom is at hand, who bear the fruit of the kingdom, which is the Holy Spirit's fruit, not yours, who forgive their debtors, who are chosen, who believe the gospel. The kingdom belongs to those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's what we've seen in Matthew over and over again. In fact, it's the unrighteous who are gathered out of the kingdom, Jesus says. And all of those parables about the kingdom that Christ taught, the spiritual work, a sower goes out to sow. That's what the kingdom is like. A man who planted good seed in his field, that's what the kingdom is like. A man who finds a treasure in his field and sells everything to have it, the kingdom is like that. The kingdom is like a woman who put leaven in bread until it was all leavened. The kingdom is like a dragnet that's thrown into the sea and it's pulled onto the shore and the good fish are kept and the bad fish are thrown away. That's what the kingdom is like. The kingdom is like not like what we're doing. The kingdom is like what the Spirit is doing in us, and many times in spite of us. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost, Romans chapter 14. That's the kingdom of God. In fact, when Jesus was giving the authority of his kingdom to the apostles, he didn't give them armies. He didn't give them a government. He didn't give them a budget. He didn't give them weapons of war. He gave them the keys. To you I give the keys of the kingdom, he said. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What is that? That's the authority of the kingdom. That's a spiritual authority entirely. The whole idea of the church having elders who have spiritual authority, that's kingdom authority. And there ain't no other kind. That's what Jesus gives, the keys of the kingdom to the apostles who then appointed and ordained elders after them. And they have the authority of the kingdom, and that authority is entirely ministerial, is entirely declarative. We don't have the authority of the sword. We don't have the authority of nations or of budgets or of the weapons of this world. Our weapons are spiritual, to bring down spiritual strongholds. That's all that we have in the kingdom. The kingdom is manifested in the church. It's broken through into the lives of believers. And we participate in it by faith in what God is doing in us, not what we're doing for God. Jesus is the king. His reign began when he defeated his enemies. That's the way kingdoms begin, right? A king goes out, he conquers his enemies, and now he has a kingdom. Jesus came to the earth. He conquered his enemies. It wasn't the Romans, as the Jews were hoping. It was sin. It was Satan. It was death, the last enemy. Jesus calls it death. Jesus defeated sin and Satan and death, and then he rose again to show that he defeated them, and he ascended into heaven, and he sat down now on the right hand, ruling his kingdom because his enemies have been defeated. That's what he did. That's what he's doing in the middle here of Matthew. He hasn't beaten them yet because he hasn't died on the cross yet. But he is proclaiming that kingdom. He's about to conquer his enemies. And when he does, he sits down on the right hand of the Father. And he rules over all. Christ will never have more authority than he has now. He has not yet vanquished the enemies that he allows to continue to disbelieve him and sin against him here on the earth, because he's proclaiming peace. And he tells us to proclaim peace. Today's the day of salvation because he's coming. The king is coming. That's what we proclaim, right? He's coming to judge. Today's the day. He's offering terms of peace. Believe, repent. You can enter his kingdom. His kingdom can enter you. But when he comes, he will throw down the gauntlet. There will be no more offer of salvation. There will be only judgment. This is the biblical view of the kingdom. Secondly, I want you to notice the hardness of salvation for the rich. Well, clearly wealth is the immediate reason why this man does not follow Jesus. We see that in verse 23. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven," which again means to repent and believe. Not something that we do, or we can do on our own. God has to change our hearts. This is the reason he doesn't follow Christ. And Christ starts it off here by saying, "Assuredly, I say to you." Do you see that in your text? That's the Greek word amen, assuredly, truly. You know why Jesus says that? He says that when he's saying something that's hard for us to believe. So he starts off the saying with amen, I say to you. Amen, truly now. I know this isn't going to sound like it's true, but it is. Truly, I say to you. And then he says this verse. It is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And we, growing up as we are now in the 21st century, we'll say, well, it's not a surprise there. Riches are evil. Wealth is evil. So it's not surprising that a rich person would go to heaven or not go to heaven because, you know, wealth is evil. That's what we're taught today, right? That's not what the disciples believed. And they didn't believe that because they were more biblical than we are today. They were more correct than we are today. Because wealth isn't evil. Wealth is actually good in and of itself. Wealth is a great blessing. The most wealthy being in the universe is God. He is the richest being that ever was, that ever will be. And he promises us in heaven great wealth. In my Father's house are many run-down shacks. That's what he says, right? No. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. Heaven's described as a place of what? Streets of garbage and gates of rubbish, right? Streets of gold. Each gate is a single pearl. Heaven is the place of immense, unthinkable, unimaginable wealth. We'll make Dubai look like a garbage dump. God promises us wealth. That's blessing in the Bible. It's only because of sin that we take wealth and we use it for evil. Wealth in and of itself is a good thing. Have abundance of things is good. God always blesses his people with wealth in Scripture. In fact, when Scripture talks about wealth, 1 Chronicles 29:12, both riches and honor come from you, Scripture says. Proverbs 10:22, the blessing of the Lord makes rich. The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. That's the whole verse, Proverbs 10:22. In fact, when God was bringing his people into the land, and he, in Deuteronomy, he lists for them the blessings and the cursings. The blessings are all about wealth and abundance and prosperity. The cursings are all about scarcity and want and poverty. Let me just read some of them to you from Deuteronomy 28, beginning in verse 4. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your ground and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your storehouses and in all to which you set your hand. He will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and the Lord will grant you plenty of goods in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, in the produce of your ground, in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you shall be above only and not beneath, if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and be careful to observe them. And it goes on. Blessing, blessing, blessing. Abundance, prosperity, wealth. Even the whole nation being wealthy. But verse 15 says, it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, then all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land and the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. You shall not prosper in your ways. A nation whom you have not known will eat the fruit of your land and the produce of your labor. You will only be oppressed and crushed continually. You shall carry much seed out into the field, but gather little in, for the locust shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and tend to them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worms shall eat them. You shall have olive trees throughout all your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with oil, for your olives will drop off. Locusts shall consume your trees and the produce of your land. The alien who is among you will rise higher and higher above you, and you will come down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him. He will be the head, you will be the tail. And it goes on and on with poverty and cursing. That's what Scripture teaches about wealth. That's what it says. The rich man was the blessed man. This is why, beloved, the apostles are astonished. Assuredly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he says it again. Actually, he says it again in Mark. He repeats verse 23 in Mark twice. And then all three, Mark, Matthew, and Luke, all three have him say, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They all three say that. And the disciples respond at this point. Notice it. His disciples heard it. And they were greatly astonished. By the way, the only place in Matthew, the only place where they are greatly astonished. Nowhere else. When he walked on water, when he produced bread and fish from nothing, when he raised dead people. Only here, when he says it's impossible for a rich person to get to heaven, only here are they greatly astonished. Because they understood God's blessing of wealth. And they saw the wealthy man as being one who was blessed of God, who must be right with God. And what they said was, why, if the wealthy man can't get to heaven, then nobody can. That's why they're greatly astonished. Because they understood wealth rightly, not like we do in our neo-Marxist age. They understood that it was a blessing to be wealthy. And if the blessed man can't get to heaven, well, they're greatly astonished now. And that's why they say, well, then who can be saved? Verse 25, who can be saved? Because if the wealthy man can't, nobody can. That's their conclusion. No one can deny that from this passage, unless they deny the passage. Oh, beloved, yes, wealth makes it easier for us to indulge our sinful desires. That's why we so often see wealth associated with evil. It's not that wealth is evil. It's that we're evil in our hearts. And whenever we prosper in anything, we use it for evil. Don't we? Isn't that what Israel did? When did Israel turn to their idols? When they were in scarcity and poverty? No. When everything was awesome, when they were at peace, when they're prospering, when the cattle were giving birth, when the fields and the crops were full, that's when they built altars to Baal, when they prospered. That's when they turned away from God. God prophesied of it through Moses and said, Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. It's when the cattle were fat that they turned against their owner, God, to use the metaphor. It's when we're wealthy that we forget we need God. We don't think we need Him. When everything is awesome, when we can use wealth for so many sinful pleasures, right? You're a man who loves lust? Well, get wealthy and you'll be able to satisfy your lust. You're a man who loves power? Get wealthy, you'll be able to satisfy your power. That's why wealth is said to be the love of money is the root of all evils, but it's not money. It's the love of money that is a root of all evils, Scripture says. Because of our hearts. Because we use abundance to sin against God. And we do that not just with wealth, right? The person who's very intelligent, what? Uses his intelligence to puff himself up. The person who's given great skill in football or basketball uses that to indulge his desires or pleasures. Whatever God gives somebody great gifts, what's the temptation? Use that gift to, you know, heap in stuff for myself. Those who've had to been plagued with great beauty, physical beauty. I've wrestled with that for, no. That's not one I've had to wrestle with. But it's true. Beautiful men and women who have been given great physical appeal, that is a great temptation for them to use that to get what they want, to get other people to give them stuff. Any kind of abundance that God gives us becomes a stumbling block, but not because those things are bad, but because we are bad. Our hearts use God's good gifts for sin. That's what we do. And so everything that's pleasant from the Lord, that is good in and of itself, we use to keep Him away, and we say we don't need God. Because we have all this stuff. This is the hardness of salvation for the rich. Thirdly, I want you to notice the impossibility of this salvation for all. The impossibility of salvation for all. When the disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" We're not talking about the rich person anymore. That's important for us to notice. When the disciples ask this question, they're not considering the rich. They're asking who. If the wealthy man who's blessed of the Lord, if he can't be saved, if he can't enter the kingdom, if he can't have eternal life, three synonyms to say the same thing, then who can be? Who can be saved? And notice Jesus doesn't correct their astonishment. He doesn't seek to tone it down. He actually confirms it and goes further. Verse 26 is his answer. Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible." Who can be saved? With men this is impossible. Who can be saved? Impossible. Nobody. With the power and the ability and the goodness and the good intentions and the good affections and all of our abilities and all of our collective efforts, no one can be saved. No one can enter the kingdom. No one can have eternal life. That's what Jesus says. With men, this is impossible. Salvation is with impossible for men. There's so many people running around today thinking that they can build the kingdom of God, increase it, strengthen it. We can't even enter it. We can't even ourselves have a piece of it. In our own power, in our own strength, we have no ability to do this. This is what Jesus taught Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You remember Nicodemus? He was a Pharisee. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was the teacher of Israel. And he comes to Jesus by night and he says to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you are doing unless God is with him." His theology was impeccable at that point. He understood that God only authenticates with miracles, signs, and wonders his spokesmen, his prophets. Jesus himself pointed to this multiple times in his own ministry. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe in me. But if I do them, believe for the works themselves. Jesus did the signs and wonders. He proved he was the Son of God. He rose again from the dead. No one can do that. This proved him to be true, even as the prophets often, repeatedly in the Old Testament, proved they spoke from God when they would do the sign and the wonder. The most famous maybe being Elijah, when he asked all the prophets of Baal to do a miracle and they couldn't. And he prayed for a moment and God answered from heaven, proving that God was God. So Nicodemus gets that right, assuredly. But Jesus cuts to the quick in his answers, and he says to Nicodemus, here he says, amen, amen, which in English is just most assuredly in the old or in the New King James. Most assuredly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, this great teacher, knowing what he knows and going to Jesus and wanting to give him some authenticity and recognition and so forth. And Jesus cuts to the quick with this man. Unless a man is born, again, born from above, literally. Unless he is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus gets it. Nicodemus asked the question in verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He's not confused, thinking Jesus means, you know, a hyper-literal physical, as some commentators think. He's a good rabbi. They told these kinds of parables and analogies all the time, so he's staying with Jesus' analogy. Jesus talks about being born, and Nicodemus understands this much, that you have no part in your being born. You have none. Anybody's been in there in that delivery room, that baby isn't making himself come out. He's being forced out. He can't stop the birth. And the mother can't stop the birth. I've been there. It's hard for the dads. I've talked about that before. We won't go there. It's a little harder for the moms. A lot harder for the moms. It's going to be a lot harder for this dad when he gets home. But you can't stop it. The birth happens. It's naturally in the woman's body at the right time. The baby's going to come out. You don't make yourself in any way, shape, or form. You have no part in your own birth. Nicodemus gets that. He's saying to Jesus, what you're saying is impossible. I can't do that. And that's the point, and that's why Jesus confirms it in verse 5. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, unless you're born from above, you can't see the kingdom of God. Yes, I say to you, unless you're born from above, you can't enter the kingdom. And then Jesus explains, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Sometimes people struggle with that. Well, what does that mean? Of course, flesh is flesh, spirit is spirit. Jesus is saying that the sinful nature of man, the nature of man in all of his ability, flesh, can only create flesh. But I need spirit to have eternal life. I need spirit to have faith and repentance. How does that happen? From the Spirit. That which is of the flesh, that which comes from the flesh is only flesh. But that which is of the Spirit, that is spirit. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing, Jesus says in John 6. Do not marvel that I said you must be born from above. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone born of the Spirit. I used to read that verse and say, wait a minute. Everyone born of the Spirit, Christians, are like the wind. You can't tell where they're coming or where they're going. Now, I've known a lot of Christians like that. You don't know what they're doing, right? But that's not what he's talking about. He's saying that what makes a person a child of God isn't their efforts. Isn't their ability? Isn't their doing something? It's something happening to them. He's saying, Nicodemus, you can't build the kingdom of God. You can't increase the kingdom of God. You can't take a single step towards the kingdom of God. You can't enter the kingdom of God because you can't even see the kingdom of God until you're already born again. It's something God does in us. It's impossible. And that's what our text is talking about. That's what Jesus means. That's the point of verse 24. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And you can read commentaries about this verse where some will say, well, if you change one letter in the Greek, it's not a camel, it's a cable, you know, like a thick rope. Kind of hard, but not unthinkable to go through the eye of a needle. Or you can read in some commentaries, well, there was this gate in Jerusalem. It was called the eye of a needle or the needle. And it was such a narrow gate that for a camel to get through, you had to take all of its burden off its back, which would take time. And then the camel would have to get on its knees and you'd have to shuffle the camel through on its knees and then get to the other side, then put all of its burden back on. And then you could go on your way and it'd take hours. It was really difficult for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. That's all hogwash. That's the technical theological term for what that is. There's no evidence for any of that. There's no manuscript evidence of the cable. There's none of that. Jesus is saying that it's easier for a camel, the big animal, the thing that used to be on cigarette packs. The camel. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a sewing needle than for a rich man to get to heaven. And the disciples understand it that way. Right? He's using what was probably a proverbial saying. Like we have one. We say when pigs fly, right? When pigs fly doesn't mean you think, gee, how does that happen? How do we get pigs to fly? Maybe if we drop them out of an airplane or, you know, I guess they kind of fly for a while. They don't land well. That's not the point of that expression. The point of that expression is pigs are never going to fly. When you say that, you mean something that's impossible. Jesus means it's impossible. The disciples get it. Who then can be saved? They don't say, oh, well, it's really tough. It's like getting through that gate. Who then can be saved? Because they get it. This can't happen. And Jesus confirms it when he says, with men, this is impossible. Camels don't go through the eyes of needles, and human beings cannot be saved. Not by anything that we do. Not by anything that we hope for. Not by anything that we want. Oh, if God could just see my heart. Yes, God sees your heart. That's why we're all going to hell. Because he sees our hearts. And they're sinful. And they're corrupt. This is the impossibility of salvation for all. Fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the certainty of salvation with God. The certainty of salvation with God. This is the thing, beloved, to know and to believe from this text that there is no power, that there is no ability, that there is no confidence in ourselves. All of our trust, all of our confidence, all of our hope has to be in the power of God for all of our salvation. For all of it, not just the initial, for all of it. Only the power of God. It's impossible for men that we can be saved, but with God, all things are possible. This truth should deliver us forever from the lie, from the heresy, from the false religion of works righteousness. Somehow, some way, every religion in the world, you do your part and you'll get saved. Try harder, do the work. Not Christianity. Christianity, you're not good enough. In fact, all of your best works aren't good enough. You'd never be able to do a single thing. Remember the rich young ruler again. What good thing must I do? Impossible. Never. You could never do it. At 10,000 years, 10,000 times more righteous than you are, you would never be able to do a good work by which you could undo your sin. By which you could be accepted before God. That's the point of this text. Salvation by faith in Christ is putting him first. It's believing in him as Savior and as the Lord. You can't have one without the other. It's only because he's your Lord that he is your Savior. And the rich young ruler chose riches as his Lord, and so he couldn't have Jesus as his Savior, and that was the point of the text, of the test to him. And Jesus is saying, no matter what it is, whether it's riches, whether it's vanity, whether it's lust, whether it's pride, whether it's anger, whether it's laziness, whatever it is, there is some sin that's Lord of your life, and you cannot let it go, and you won't let it go, unless God, by his grace, causes you to be born again, lest God gives you new life. And this is what Paul taught in Ephesians 2. You Christians were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now is at work in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We weren't being held away from God against our wills. We were running and celebrating our sin. And by nature, we were children of wrath. We were children of wrath by nature, even as the rest. It's impossible. But God, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. By grace, you've been saved. By believing in Christ, we'll be saved. It's impossible with men. It's possible with God. You know, there aren't any wasted words in Scripture. And I want you to notice a little thing that both Matthew and Mark record in verse 26. Remember, the rich young ruler runs up to them as they're leaving. They're leaving the area. We know later in Matthew, Jesus crosses the Jordan at Jericho. Isn't that interesting? When the Israelites came in to conquer the land, they came in at Jericho. Jesus, who's coming to conquer his enemies, comes in at Jericho, but that's for a later sermon. But they're leaving, and Jesus, maybe they're walking. Jesus had a peripatetic ministry. That means he walked and would teach as they walked. And maybe it's as they're walking that they're talking and he's applying this. But when they say to him, who then can be saved? The text says, look at it. But Jesus looked at them. There's no wasted words in Scripture. It's as if he's walking and they're greatly astonished and they're all gasping, who could be saved? And Jesus stops. And he looks at them. And he says, with men, this is impossible. But with God, no one is good but God, remember? But with God, all things are possible. I wonder if he didn't smile when he said that. Because he is God. He is good. And he was going to Jerusalem to do the impossible. To do what would, for any of us, would have been impossible. Remember when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's crying out to God and his disciples can't even stay awake with him. And he says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. And he went a little further, fell on his face and prayed and said, oh, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but thy will be done. With men, it is impossible. But only one way was it possible, that the Son of God would drink the cup of God's wrath that we deserve. And therefore, it was not possible for that cup to pass from him. If we were going to be saved by the power of God through the sacrifice of the Son of God, he would have to do the impossible. He would have to drink the cup of God's wrath. And he does that, as we know. And he rises from the dead, and he proves, therefore, that his sacrifice was accepted, that he accomplished salvation with God, with Christ, defeating death and God's taking God's wrath on the cross. Salvation is not just possible for us who believe in him. Salvation is certain. Because where we could not conquer even our own sinful natures, Christ conquered sin and hell and Satan and even the wrath of God he took for us. So that if you believe in him, though you're not good and I'm not good, the one who was good, who took God's wrath, if you believe in him, you will certainly have eternal life. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for revealing to us the impossibility of salvation in ourselves, because unless we know that we are sinners and can't save ourselves, we will never turn to a Savior. Father, again, we don't know if the rich young ruler ever turned back to you after seeing that he was not willing to follow Christ to have eternal life. But Father, let us, each one of us, be certain today that unless we believe in Christ, unless we repent of our sins, we will not have eternal life, because it is impossible, no matter what else we might do or try, to take away your wrath, to earn the righteousness you require. But you, Lord Jesus, did it. You proved it when you rose again from the dead, that your offering was acceptable, that you had purchased life, and you promised that if we believe in you, if we live for you, if you are our Lord and Savior, if we turn from our sins and trust in you alone, you will give us eternal life. The impossible will become the certain, because you, Lord Jesus, did what we could never do. You died for us and you rose for us that we could be saved. Help, Lord God, anyone among us who is not believing in you, who might be tempted to believe in their works or look to something else, convict them of the impossibility of that and cause them again to see your sacrifice and to believe, and so to have eternal life. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.